Let's get started with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together in the name of your Son to worship you, to be fed by you. We ask that you would stir our hearts by the operation of your Holy Spirit as we hear your word, as we sing unto you, and as we partake of the sacrament, that you would make these things effectual unto our building up in the most holy faith and for conversion for those who need conversion. As we come to study a most difficult portion of your word, we ask that you would give us understanding, that you would open up our eyes to behold wondrous things out of your law. Please guide this study and lead us into all truth. In Jesus Christ's name, we pray. Amen. Amen. So this morning, in the public worship, we will begin our public reading of Revelation. And so, in order to facilitate that public reading, which is also accompanied by an explanation of what is read, we are going to do this short study on interpreting Revelation. Obviously, this is a very difficult book to interpret. There's many differing opinions. Anyone who reads it knows how difficult it is. And I do not pretend to be any kind of expert in this. However, I do think that the book of Revelation is indeed a book of revelation. It's not a book of concealment. It was given in order to give us light in things which are to come. And so, as we study this book, I have 4 weeks planned, covering 4 topics. This week, we're going to do just how to interpret Revelation, general principles that will guide our interpretation of the book. Next week, Lord willing, we'll do a history, a summary of the history of the church in the book of Revelation. The following week, Lord willing, a study on the topic of the Antichrist and the beast of Revelation. And then finally, a study on the millennium, Revelation chapter 20 in particular. And this will help us in our hearing of the public reading of the word and the explanation, the giving of the sense which accompanies that, with scriptures that are more clear or easier to understand. There's greater amount of agreement in them. Less work goes into giving those explanations. So if I were to open up the book of Isaiah 53 and start preaching Christ to you, I don't need to give a defense that that's about Christ. We all are in agreement on that. However, if a bunch of you were Jews that denied that, I might take some more time to belabor the point that this is indeed a prophecy of Christ. And so likewise, we need to do a little bit of work in order to have some unity of mind in how we're going to interpret Revelation so that those explanations don't become 30-minute sermonettes every week. So first of all, we will consider a few different approaches to the book of Revelation that are the most common. And these approaches can be categorized. There are those approaches that are historical in their approach. That is, that they assert that Revelation prophesies real historical events. And these three are called preterism. That means that the events that are spoken of in the book of Revelation pertain to the past. Usually it's interpreted as pertaining almost entirely to the events leading up to AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple at that time. That is what is called preterism. It interprets Revelation as prophesying real historical events. However, these events are all in the past. Most would make an exception for the return of Christ and say that that's yet future, but everything else would be in the past. There's also what is called futurism. This again sees Revelation as prophesying real historical events, but it puts them all into the future from our perspective. So everything that is written here, we're still to be looking for. This, you would put dispensationalism as a kind of futurism. And the last of these historical approaches is what we call historicism, which is the classic historical, in the sense of church history, approach to the book of Revelation from a Protestant and Reformed point of view. This approach, or this mode of interpretation, says not only that the book of Revelation deals with real historical events, which is in common with the other two that were mentioned, but also that those events span the entirety of church history from the time of the writing of the book of Revelation in the first century until the return of Christ. So everything in between is dealt with from that first century until the end of the age. There's one more approach, which is called the idealist approach. And this approach would deny that the book of Revelation is dealing with real historical events, but rather it's dealing with themes, ideas. It's dealing with the general idea, the general theme of the struggle between the church and the world, or God and Satan, or Christ and Satan. So we will, first of all, look at what I have called historicism to define it and defend it, and then we'll consider some arguments against the other approaches, some brief arguments against the other approaches. So as has been said, the historicist approach to the book of Revelation teaches that Revelation prophesies real historical events, and that those events span the entirety of church history from the time of its writing until the return of Christ. And I have five arguments for interpreting the book of Revelation this way. So please open your Bibles to the prophecy of Amos, chapter 3. And this will be the foundation of our first argument. Amos chapter 3, I'm going to focus particularly on verses 6 and 7, but I'll read the first 7 verses for us. Hear this word that the Lord hath spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up out of the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore will I punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Will lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he have taken nothing? Can a bird fall in a snare upon the earth where there no gin for him? Shall one take a snare from the earth and shall have taken nothing at all? Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in the city and the Lord hath not done it? Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. So just to quickly summarize what we've heard. We've heard that because the people of Israel were God's special people that he was in relationship with, that therefore he would punish them for their iniquities. In addition to the fact that what we see in verse 7, surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. So this is what I want to focus on. And I read the context for us so we would understand what's being said. Is it saying that God literally will do nothing in the whole of the universe? He has no secret will, that every atom that he's moving, he's giving a revelation to it about his particular dealings with everything in the universe through his prophets. No, we see from the context what is being said here. When God is dealing with his church, with his people, when he's bringing a judgment upon them, when he's chastening them, he will tell them by the mouth of his prophets. And this is the special privilege of them being the people of God. God brought judgments on many nations, but they came without warning. When God overthrew the Persian Empire, he didn't give them a warning. There is a foretelling of that in the book of Daniel, but that is not for the sake of that empire. It is for the sake of the church. Think of any kingdom in history that's been overthrown. God overthrew. God destroyed that nation, and he did it without warning. But when God deals with his people, when he brings chastisements, persecutions, judgments upon them, he will let them know beforehand. And this is the same thing we hear from Jesus in John 14. In John 14, verse 29, Jesus says, "And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe." So we see that this is the foundation of this argument that I'm making, is the goodness of God towards his church. Because God is good towards his church, because he loves his church, he's going to tell his church the things that are to come upon her before they come to pass, lest she should stumble and fall. The second argument comes from the words of Christ in Revelation chapter 1. So you can turn there if you wish. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it unto his by his angel unto his servant John." And then in verse 19, "Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." So first of all, in verse 1, we see plainly what this book is about. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ to show his servants things which must shortly come to pass. So we see from this that indeed we are dealing with things that are going to come to pass. And they are given to us in symbolic language. That's what it says. That's what it means when it says, "He sent and signified it by his angel." So all the things in this book, although they be allegorical, although they be enigmatic and difficult to understand, they nevertheless are signifying things which come to pass, which are to come to pass. The third argument comes from the nature of prophecy itself. All other prophecies in the Bible, whether you look at prophecies dealing with the coming of Christ, prophecies dealing with the judgments coming upon the church, the Old Testament church at the hands of Babylon or Assyria, these things really came to pass. We would not look at prophecies in Isaiah and say that's merely an idea or that's merely a theme. Or we wouldn't look at those things and say, well, it would be very difficult to interpret the book of Ezekiel because of the difficult imagery that's used there. So let's not give it any real concrete interpretation. Though it may be difficult to understand, yet these things really do prophesy real historical events. Why then should the book of Revelation be any different? So to approach the book of Revelation in the way that I'm saying is simply to treat it as every other prophetic book that we find in the Bible. The fourth argument comes from the narrative of Scripture. The narrative of Scripture. The book of Revelation, I think in chapter 19, says that the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ. That is to say that the entirety of Revelation teaches us about the work, the person and work of Jesus Christ, in his own person as the head and also in his church, his body. a good work, a good book that I can recommend to you that will help show this argument is called A History of the Work of Redemption, and that's by Jonathan Edwards. In this book, one thing he brings to light is that the whole of the Old Testament, and indeed the whole of Scripture, is covered by divine revelation. The whole of the Old Testament era is covered or is detailed by divine revelation, either by inspired historical writings, like the first five books of Moses, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and so on, or by prophecy. So you have the beginning of creation in Genesis, all the way up to the coming of Christ. All these things are prophesied, and all the major events that befall the church are prophesied or stated plainly in the historical books. Otherwise, they're given to us by prophecy. And this is in order to tell the narrative of Christ. The narrative of Christ, first of all, as in the establishment of the people of Israel, the stock from which he came. And then, as you probably know, after the prophet Malachi, there was no prophecy in the church for about 400 years, I believe, until the coming of Christ. But God, going back to that argument I made at first, from the goodness of God, he did not leave his church entirely in the dark. He gave them the prophecies in Daniel that would show them the things that would come to pass that would deal and shake the church. He showed them the rise of Alexander the Great under the prophecy of the he-goat in Daniel 8. He showed them the overthrow of the Medo-Persian Empire and the establishment of the Roman Empire, which is going to be a huge shift in world powers, and it had an enormous impact on the Old Testament church at that time, as well as on the future of the world. Everything pertaining to redemptive history, these major events of the church that befall the church, is covered in the Old Testament, in that Old Testament period, from Genesis until the coming of Christ. And the same is also true for the New Testament era. The goodness of God leads to him also providing a complete narrative, a complete history of the church, either in the historical writings of the New Testament, the Gospels and Acts. In these are contained the birth of Christ, his earthly ministry, his death, his resurrection, the establishment of the New Testament church in the book of Acts, and the spread of the gospel at the through the work of the apostles. These are important things that are necessary for his church to know, for them to be recorded. So that history is laid down for us. But then are we to be left in the dark about everything else or any major event that may happen to the church for the rest of time until the coming of Christ? No, God did not leave us in the dark, but rather he gave us the book of Revelation in order to teach us these. And warn us of things to come. Think about the things that have happened in the church since the close of the canon, since the first century. There have been horrible persecutions at the hand of the pagan Roman Empire. There's been great apostasy. There's been an office risen up within the church that leads souls and calls himself the Holy Father, arrogates to himself all power over Christ's church, and makes himself head over the church and head over nations, the Pope of Rome, I mean. All these things that have befallen the church, would God not give us a warning about these things, lest we be shaken? And lastly, the fifth argument is, from the continuity of the book of Revelation with Old Testament prophecies, and in particular with the book of Daniel. You see in the book of Daniel that kingdoms, the great kingdoms and empires of the church are set, or of the world, are set forth under the allegory of beasts. And if you follow those beasts, you see that that fourth beast that is prophesied in Daniel is the Roman Empire. And when you open up Revelation, you see again a beast. And related to this beast is a city on seven hills. And there's no doubt that this city set upon seven hills refers to the city of Rome, which is literally set upon seven hills. And from this, we can see that God has intended, in order to continue to tell us what things would befall us, or would befall the church and the world, particularly relating to that fourth beast, which is the Roman Empire. First, under its original form as a heathen empire with heathen emperors. And then we see in Revelation 13 that it takes on a new nature, that this beast is a beast now that looks like a lamb, has two horns like a lamb, but speaks like the dragon, speaks like Satan. I have a quote here from Matthew Poole. He says, "The whole apocalypse is filled with allusions to the places, histories, and figures of the Old Testament, particularly to the temple, the ark, the altar, the sacrifices, and other Mosaic rites, but especially to the visions of Ezekiel and Daniel, of Isaiah and Zechariah also, with which John agrees not only in the visions, but also in words, phrases, and sentences. Wherefore, that interpretation which most strictly observes the approved examples and known analogy of prophetic style is to be preferred to those that are formed according to the private judgment of each." In other words, because the same language, the same, and in the case of Daniel at least, the same subject matter is dealt with in Revelation as in these other prophetic books, therefore the same kind of interpretation must be used. And indeed, the book of Revelation is difficult to understand, but it is not altogether not perfuscacious. There are things in this book that people are able to understand. Everyone agrees that this book talks about persecutions that are coming on the church. Everyone agrees on that fact, at least. When those persecutions are, that's where this disagreement is. Everyone agrees that this book teaches a return of Christ. Everyone agrees that this book teaches a resurrection of the dead. And the things that are more difficult to be understood in this book, although difficult using the analogy of Scripture, that is, using Scripture to interpret Scripture, we can get some understanding. So we can look at the beast, and we can go to other places in Scripture, and we can see, okay, a beast is going to be representing a kingdom, an empire. And it's not merely going to be an individual man, just like those beasts were not individual men, but they represented the entirety of the empire, those kingdoms with a succession of kings. We can look and we can see when God is using imagery out of Exodus with locusts and plagues, we can learn that these things are telling us about some kind of plague, some kind of judgment that's coming. And the way that we deal with prophecy in Scripture and relate it to history is we look at what is it teaching us, what does it mean, and then we look for those things that fulfill what is being said. We all do this, for example, with the prophecies of the Messiah in the Old Testament. We say, we go to Micah chapter 5, and we say that the Messiah is going to be one born in Bethlehem. We go to the book of Isaiah, where it says that the Messiah will be one who opens the eyes of the blind and opens the ears of the deaf. We go to Genesis 49, and we say that the Messiah will be one of the tribe of Judah and elsewhere, which also says that. And we look at all these things that are foretold of the Messiah, and then we look at history and we say, what man is it that fulfills all these things? That man that fulfills all these prophecies must be the Messiah. And of course, we know that Jesus of Nazareth is that man. And so by the same line of reasoning, we can also conclude other things. We can, for example, conclude the identity of the Antichrist. We can look, what does the scriptures say about Antichrist? We can say it's going to be a man that is taking up the room, or rather an office, taking up the room of the pagan Roman Empire, who takes his seat within the church, which is called the temple of God. He leads a great apostasy. He teaches gross heresies, forbidding marriage and meats. We can look at all these things, and we can look at history, and we can say, what is it that fulfills all these things? And it would force us, by the same line of reasoning that we conclude that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, we would be forced to also conclude that the Pope of Rome is the Antichrist. Amen. And we will look more at those arguments later on. But that is the principle. When we actually come to try to interpret the various visions in this book, the first thing we'll do is we'll bring to bear all of Scripture. And we'll say, what does the Scripture say about locusts? What does the Scriptures say about beasts? What does the Scriptures say about fire from heaven or any of these things? And then using the clearer Scriptures, we'll come and take what we learn from them and then see what these things are teaching us as well. And then that will help us in interpreting this book. And what we're going to see later on is that this book pertains to the entirety of church history, and that is very clear. So let's briefly touch on some of these other interpretations. For example, historicism. This interpretation, preterism, which says that the entirety of Revelation, except for the return of Christ, was fulfilled in 70 AD, or the events leading thereunto. We can reject this approach, first of all, on the grounds that it hinges greatly on the argument that the book of Revelation itself was written before 70 AD. And in order for this to be true, this would go against all evidence that we have from church history about the attestation of the time of its writing. We would have to reject all the evidence that we have from the early church fathers that testify to it being written in the 90s, about 20 years after the destruction of the temple. But those who hold this approach would argue, well, it says it's in verse 1, chapter 1, these things must shortly come to pass. These things will happen soon. Therefore, all these things must have already taken place, because how can it be soon if there's things in here that aren't going to come to pass until thousands of years or centuries later? But this argument fails because, first of all, we see clearly that there are things prophesied in this book that do not come to pass within the lifetime of the original audience. For example, the coming of Christ. Now, why should everything else in this book be constrained to the lifetime of the original audience except for the coming of Christ? Obviously, the men who hold this position, they're wanting to remain within the bounds of orthodoxy. It would be heresy to say that Christ has already returned. And so that argument proves too much. Secondly, they would often argue that the original audience would not have understood prophecy about future events. What would the church of Ephesus in the first century have known about things that would come to pass 500 or 700 or 1,000 years later? However, what we speculate on what the original audience might have known is not a rule of interpretation. And also, again, this proves too much. What would Daniel have known about Alexander the Great, or about even Christ? What would, if you look at Isaiah chapter 7, a prophecy is given specifically to, I believe it's King Ahaz. And that prophecy that we have about a virgin bringing forth the Christ is given to a king that was 700 years prior. So if this rule of interpretation stands fast, if it's true that we cannot, that prophecy must pertain to things that are understood by the original hearer, then we must deny that prophecy of Christ in Isaiah chapter 7. Furthermore, we have clear testimony from Peter that the prophets spoke of things which they themselves did not understand, much more so for their hearers. So we must view the scriptures as indeed being breathed out by God and not the mere product of men's intellects. And idealism, we've kind of already dealt with. We saw the nature of prophecy such that it deals with real historical events, not, although it's true that there's things that are very difficult to be interpreted in this book, that nevertheless does not give us warrant to dismiss the fact that it is prophesying things to come. And we've about run out of time. Do we have any questions? All right, go ahead.
Could you speak to futurism as well?
Futurism, sure. I think this will actually come to, I think it will be to be seen next week when we look at how this book is dealing with the history of the church throughout its writing and the end of time. And there's no reason to put it all into our future. I think that people that tend to view this book in this way are people that are independent, like independent Baptists or independent dispensational Baptists, whatever they're called. And they don't care about church history. For all intents and purposes, church history begins with them. They wouldn't say that necessarily, but they're not seeing themselves as connected with the rest of the church throughout history. So everything that has befallen the church throughout history, they're ignoring and kind of taking a self-centered approach. But I think that will come to bear as we see some of the concrete things that must have been fulfilled already, and we can actually look at some of these things next week. All right, we are out of time, so let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the goodness that you have towards your church in warning her of things to come, that we would not be shaken, but that we would stand firm in our faith, that you would continue as we continue your goodness in giving us light as we study this book and help us in our understanding. Now, as we prepare our hearts for worship, send your spirit to be at work in our hearts. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.